Take your Bibles and open up to Mark chapter 4 and get your handouts out. Those of you who don't have a handout, you forgot to bring it or you weren't here when we passed these out. Brother Jerry, he just all excited. He wants to pass those out. Lift your hand, please, so you get this. Because it's really important that you get one of these. And it's really important that you hold on to it. Keep it in your Bible here in Mark chapter 4, because we'll be referring to it. Now, this handout, just to refresh your memory, this handout is concerning the parable of the sower found in Mark chapter 4. And it is the combination of Mark chapter 4, 13 through 20, Matthew 13, 18 through 23, and Luke 8, 11 through 15. And what I've done is gone through all three of those passages and combined them. The repetitive words have been left out, but other than that, it's word for word straight out of the Bible. So there's nothing been changed, there's nothing been added, and et cetera, et cetera. It's just a more full understanding when you read it this way of that parable. Now, what we want to do is, let's just go ahead and read this. Take a look there at your handout. And it says, "And he said unto them, Know ye not this parable? And how then will ye know all parables? Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God, the sower soweth the word. And these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, when they have heard, and understandeth it not, Satan, the devil, the wicked one, cometh immediately and taketh, or catcheth, away the word that was sown in their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they likewise, which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness and anon with joy. And these have no root in themselves, which for a while believe and endureth, and in time when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, are offended and fall away. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of pleasures of this life, entering in, choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful, and bring no fruit to perfection. And these are they which are sown on good ground, that heareth the word, and receiveth it, and understandeth it in an honest and good heart, keep it, and with patience, beareth, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100." Now, hold on to this because we'll be referring to it from time to time. Now, the entire, just to kind of review for a few moments, this entire passage beginning in Mark chapter 4, verse 1, and extending all the way through into verse 32, Jesus is teaching on the same thing. He first presents the parable of the sower, and then the disciples come to him, not just the 12, but all of those that were following Jesus along with the 12 came to him. And they wanted him to explain this to them. And he says to them in verse 13, "Know ye not this parable? How then will ye know all parables?" So we know immediately from what he has said here that not only can we fully understand every parable contained in the Word of God, but getting the basic understanding of this parable is a key to gaining the understanding of every parable that is contained in the Word of God. And so Jesus continues here with this explanation of this parable, and he did not change topics in verse 21. He did not change topics in verse 26, and he did not change topics in verse 30. And every one of these small passages, which sometimes are pulled out of context and used to present something different, Jesus is continuing the explanation of this parable, and he's doing it in such a way that hopefully we'll understand what it is that he's teaching, and the truth will get down on the inside of us, and we'll begin to apply that truth so that we can grow accordingly. Now, what we've heard so many times from this parable are sermons and teachings concerning the soil. And many times we're challenged, you know, what kind of soil is your heart? What kind of ground? Are you shallow ground? You know, are you thorny ground and so forth? And there's nothing wrong with that because those issues do have to be addressed. However, that's not what Jesus was focusing on. In this story, in this parable, The subject is the seed, or it's the Word of God. The object is the return that comes from the Word, or the seed that is sown. And so when we focus on the ground, it's not that we're focusing on the wrong thing, but we're missing the fullness of what Jesus is trying to get across to us. So the subject is the Word of God. The object is the return. And the return that he's emphasizing in this is the hundredfold return. Now, he mentions in here that there is 30-fold and there is 60-fold, but he also mentions the hundredfold. He's trying to get across to us in this that God wants us to live the hundredfold life in every area of our life. It doesn't matter what it is, whether it's peace of mind, whether it's a body that is in total and complete health, whether it's complete living in complete freedom from any kind of financial problems. God wants us living the hundredfold life, because this is what Jesus died for. And so Jesus mentions the hundredfold return. Later on, he talks about an increasing harvest or an increasing return that comes from what is sown. He mentions about the ear of corn, and not just the ear, but the full ear. He mentions about a harvest of the full ears. And then in verse 32, he talks about the herb that grows to the point to where it's greater than every other herb all around it. So Jesus is using different illustrations to try to emphasize the fact that God wants us to live the hundredfold life. God does not want us living with lack. And I want to say this. God does not take something from you for the purpose of beating you over the head to try and teach you a lesson. God is not the one who steals. Jesus made it very clear that the thief, who is Satan, he is the one who comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. But Jesus has come that you would have life and have it more abundantly. And if there's something going on in your life where it is not an abundant type of life, and in some area of your life, that means that somehow Satan has been able to come in and touch that area of your life to keep you from living the abundance that Jesus died for. So get it out of your mind that God does bad things to you to teach you a lesson. I grew up with that garbage. And that's exactly what it is. I'll tell you this, if you think that's true, the moment that you stand before God on Judgment Day, you can ask Him all about the way that He stole things from you and how He used sickness and disease to teach you lessons. He'll look at you and tell you He doesn't know what you're talking about, because Jesus paid the price for you to be restored back to a condition that Adam started with but relinquished because he sinned. Jesus died so that we could have an abundant life now and in the future. Now, in this parable, Jesus doesn't criticize the 30 or the 60-fold. He says there are going to be some people who will have a 30-fold. And there'll be some people who have a 60-fold. And you know that to go from 30 to 60, you've also got to go past 40 and 50. And to go from 60 to 100, you've got to go past 70, 80, and 90. He didn't criticize the 30 and the 60-fold, but he said there's a 100-fold that's out there available to you. And once again, keep in mind, the 30-fold is great, but if what you have is a 30-fold, that means there's still a 70-fold out there somewhere. If what you have is a 60-fold, that means that, yeah, great, you're blessed with a 60-fold, but there's still 40-fold out there somewhere. Somebody's working to keep you from receiving that. It's not God, because God's made the hundredfold available. It's not you, because I would assume you want the hundredfold life. So that means there's somebody else out there. And we know who that somebody else is. It's Satan. He's the one that's working hard to keep us from everything that Jesus has made available to us. And so in this parable, what Jesus is doing, he's teaching about the Word of God. And he shows us how that the Word of God is sown. He shows us how the Word of God is made unproductive. He shows us that we can have a return on what we've sown, and that that return can be 30, can be 60, and can be 100-fold. Now, all of this is good and fine, but it brings up a very fair question, and that is this. Pastor Jim, I see it. I see what you're saying in here about God wanting me to have the hundredfold. I'd never recognized it like that before, but Jesus talking about the hundredfold and talking about the full ear and talking about the herb that's greater than everything, I see it now in a way I hadn't seen it before. So yes, I understand. God wants me to live the hundredfold life. But if that's God's will, then why am I not living the hundredfold life? Why is it that it seems like in some areas of my life, say in the area of peace, it seems like I have a hundredfold peace? It's like every time something comes against me, I don't know, it's like there's something on the inside that just begins to rise up and I don't get worried about it. And it seems like that I'm living in the hundredfold peace. But yet, when it comes to living in a hundredfold healing, which would be divine health, there's a problem. Why is it then? If it's God's will for me to live that hundredfold life, why is it that I don't seem to be living the hundredfold life? Now, that's a fair question. And it deserves an answer. And it deserves an answer that's based on the Word of God. You don't need me to stand up here and wag my finger under your nose and tell you, well, if you'd get the sin out of your life, you wouldn't be facing these things. Folks, let me tell you what. Yes, you can be living in some form of sin, and that can open the door for attack. But you don't have to be living in sin for Satan to attack you. You want a biblical example? Jesus. How many times did people try to kill Jesus? You think they just did that on their own? How many times? Remember, they tried to stone him. They tried to throw him over a cliff. How many times did they try to kill him? They were inspired by someone to do that. It was Satan. Jesus was attacked unsuccessfully, but he was attacked. The Bible says that Jesus was tempted like as we are. In all points, he was tempted like as we are. What that means is that Jesus faced the same temptations to sin that we face. He faced the same kind of attacks that we face. But he never sinned, and he always exercised his power and his authority over the devil. All right, now, let's focus back in on this. Why am I not living the hundredfold life? What's happening that's keeping me from living the hundredfold life? Well, number one, you're going to have to be convinced God wants you to live a hundredfold life. See, if you don't believe that God wants you to live a hundredfold life, you will never go beyond where you are. Ever. Think of it like this. Where you are right now in life, this is where you're going to stay from now till the rapture or until you die. If you don't believe that God wants you to live the hundredfold life. Now think about that. You want to stay where you are? You want everything to be just as it is right now? Do you want nothing in your life to change from this moment on? There's not one person in this room that doesn't want to see things changed in their lives. Whatever those things might be. Every one of us wants to see some area of our life improved. Jesus has made that provision for us. So now, we have to come to the point that we first believe God wants us to live the hundredfold life. If I don't believe that my car is going to start, if I don't believe I can drive my car, I'll not get in it and try. It'll sit there from now till Kathy takes it or somebody else comes and hauls it off. But if I believe that I can get in that car, start it up and drive it home, I'll go get in my car and start it up and drive it home. Because that's what I believe. It's the same way with God. If I believe that God wants me to live the hundredfold life, then I'm going to do what I can to find out how to live that hundredfold life. But if I don't believe that that's what God wants, if I don't believe that it's His will for me to be blessed, if I don't believe it's His will for me to be healed, if I don't believe that it's His will for me to have peace of mind, if I don't believe that He wants me to have the hundredfold life, then I'll just sit right where I am and I will never go any further in God. So we first have to believe and understand and accept that God wants us to live the hundredfold life in every area of our lives. Okay, now let's just assume then that we all believe that and that we all accept that. Then what's the problem? I believe it. I see it in the Word. So why am I not living it? Now, just think about this. Jesus is teaching this parable about what? Sowing the seed, sowing the Word of God. All right, then that tells me, if teaching this parable about sowing the Word of God is directly connected to me living the hundredfold life, then the Word of God must be the key to living the hundredfold life. There's got to be something about the Word of God. It has to be foundational to everything in my life when it comes to living the hundredfold return that God wants me to live. I have to come to the point then to understand and accept that the Word of God is the foundation for me to live the hundredfold life. Everything about my life starts right here with this Word. Look over in John chapter 1. Put a marker here in Mark. We'll come back to it. But over in John chapter 1. See, when people don't believe that the Word of God is foundational for everything that takes place in their life, then they just throw things up to happenstance. If it does, it does. If it doesn't, it doesn't. But until you become convinced that everything starts with the Word, you're not going to know where to start. And so you'll sit back and wait for some pretty flowery sermon, somebody to come along and tell you how God's going to be so good to you and He's going to do this and He's going to do that, but they never tell you how He's going to do it. And you never understand how it works. And then you walk out of here and none of those good things ever happen and you think God's mad at you. It's not that God is mad at you. He has set into order certain principles that govern this universe. Those principles are explained here in this book. Now, in John chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word," to help you understand what he's trying to get across to us in here, you could maybe better render it like this. At the moment that all of natural creation was instituted, at the moment of creation, at the very instant that God brought into existence everything that we know exists, the Word had already existed. In the beginning was, past tense, was the Word. It's not at the same moment of the beginning the Word coexisted with creation. It's saying that at the moment creation was brought into existence, the Word had already existed prior to that point. And he's saying, in the beginning was the Word. Then he brings up an oxymoron, an impossible situation. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or let me put it in terms that might help you understand a little better what he's saying. Speaking of myself, I am the pastor. The pastor was with me, and the pastor was me. That doesn't make any sense. How can I be with me when I am me? How can you be with you when you are you? In other words, he's presenting both an individuality, but he's also presenting a coexisting unity, which makes no sense. This is exactly why a lot of people never receive from God. It's because they made up their minds that if I can't understand it, it doesn't apply. If I can't see it, if it doesn't make sense to me, then it doesn't apply and I can't receive it and it can't be real. Friend, you can't explain what I just read to you right here. You cannot explain with the human mind how the Word was with God and the Word was God. It does not make any sense. But you accept that by faith. You accept the unity, the triune Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You just accept that. But when it comes to accepting everything else that's contained in the Word of God, unless you can reason it out, you don't accept it. God says you're a fool. Because the Bible says, a fool says in his heart that there is no God. Well, you can't separate everything in this Word from God because the Word was God. You can't separate what's contained here from God. Therefore, if you say that I can't believe it or receive it unless I can reason it out of my mind, I'll accept in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. I'll accept that and I'll accept the unity of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but I won't accept everything else that I see in here. You are trying to separate the character and the nature of God from God. You're trying to create division within the Godhead, and you can't do that. So part of you accepts it, and part of you rejects the truth because you can't reason it out. You can't explain this verse right here. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's because it's a spiritual thing, and you can't apply natural law to the things of the Spirit. Then he goes on to say, the same was in the beginning with God. And in verse 3, he says, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made. Who is the Him he's talking about? He's talking about the Word. But what's interesting is now he has not, now he's gone from taking this concept of God and the Word, taking it from some sort of ethereal existence, and he has, by using the word Him, given to God and the Word a personality. And then the Word later explains the personality of God. And so he says, all things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made. Now look in verse 4. He says, in Him, in who? In the Word, was life. But he also says something else about life. And the life was the light of men. He's saying two things in this verse. He's saying everything that exists that was created by the Word. But at the same time, the Word was with God, yet the Word was also God. The same was in the beginning with God. Go figure it out. But you can't. And he says, in Him, in the Word, was life. Now the first thing that he's telling us here is this. In Him was life, or the life that was imparted unto creation. What, when we look at a tree and we say, well, that tree is alive. The life that that tree has originated with the Word. We look at a dog and we say, that dog is alive. The life that that dog has originated with the Word. Without Him was not anything made. And so, in Him was life. The moment that everything was created, He was pre-existent to that creation. And then not only did He create everything, but He gave life to everything that He created. But along with that, it says the life was the light of men. So now He's taken that life and not just ascribed it to the creation that He brought into existence, but He has also said that His life is the very essence of the spiritual life that man has access to. His life is the source of the life, the light, the glory of God in man that causes man to have the same character and nature that God has. Adam had that. He gave it up when he sinned. Jesus came with that nature. Through His death and resurrection, He has made it possible for us to be partakers of that same light or that same nature by believing on Him for salvation. Now look over in verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Or in other words, that we beheld His light as the glory or the light or the anointing as of the only begotten of the Father. Now He's introduced somebody else into this, the Father. So now we have the Father, we have the Word, which we know is the Son. But where's the Holy Spirit? The light and the glory. Because when you break these five verses down, 1, 2, 3, 4, and 14, and you begin to do a study just on those five verses, you're going to find out that the light and the glory are synonymous with the anointing, which are also all synonymous with the Holy Spirit. And so in these five verses, we have the triune Godhead. And in verse 14, where he says, and the Word was made flesh, think of it like this. I'll paraphrase it. Flesh, a part of creation, was made and formed as a habitation for the Word to descend from heaven into creation, so that by inhabiting the flesh that had been formed for the Word, the flesh, being the house of the Word, enabled the Word to dwell among us. That word dwell among us doesn't mean to live with us. It means that, but it also means dwelling among us means to coexist with us, living as we live. Now, when you think about the ramifications of that, what it means is that in order for the Word to do that, the Word had to leave behind certain qualities of His existence in order to live in that house of flesh. This is why Jesus prayed. Because He lived in this life as an example of what a person who has the nature of God, or we call it born again, of what a person who is born again can have and do in that relationship with the Father. He became our example. And it says that we beheld His glory, or His anointing. We saw His anointing. Not just on that Mount of Transfiguration, but we saw His anointing. And that anointing, it was an anointing that seemed like He was something that came from the Father Himself. And so in these passages, John is revealing not just the triune Godhead, but he's also revealing in part the separate nature and character of each member of the Godhead. And he's tying it all together when he says, dwelt among us. So in other words, he's telling us that what Jesus experienced while housed in the flesh, having the nature of God on the inside of him, has now been made available to us because the light and the glory that was in him is the same light and glory that we receive in us when we trust Jesus Christ to be born again.
Amen.
That's good. I may have to listen to this tape, Judy, to find out what I said. Now, look over in Revelation chapter 1. Again, you have to come to the point that you understand living the hundredfold life is based upon the Word. You have to understand and grasp the concept that the Word is the key. It is the foundation to live the hundredfold life. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Now what's He saying here in this verse? Today we can't get into it. Somewhere down the road we are. What He is not exclusively saying is this. I was before time came into existence. I will exist after time as you know it ceases to exist. Now that He is saying that, but that's not all that He is saying. When He says, I'm Alpha and Omega, beginning and ending, He's saying not only was I there before everything began, and I'll be there when everything is said and done, as you know it. But I also exist, I also coexist with you, not just in the realm of time, but in the realm of eternity. Because I am deity, I am not bound by the restrictions of time as you are. Therefore, because I exist co-equally with you, and I exist from eternity into the temporal, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of all things, but I am also the beginning and the end of all things that take place within the realm of time. I am. Who is? The Word. So what we could do is paraphrase it like this and say, the Word is the foundation and the beginning of everything that takes place in our life here in the natural realm. The Word also will establish the ending of the thing. Now, I know that's kind of an abstract thought, but go back over and read Hebrews chapter 11 this afternoon. Not now. Some of you grabbing for your Bible. Hebrews chapter 11, and I'm not going to tell you which verse. Read the whole chapter so you get the whole understanding. Hebrews chapter 11 is directly connected with this verse right here and will help have the chance to break it down. It's going to help you to understand what He's talking about, the beginning and the ending of all things, not just in eternity, but also in this temporal world as well. Now look over in 1 Peter chapter 1. See, if I don't get it settled in my heart that the Word is the key to living the hundredfold life, I'll focus on everything else. Sweet-sounding sermons, wonderful praise choruses, and what somebody has to say. But I'll ignore what's in this book right here. This is the key. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. How? By the Word of God. Or by the seed of God, which he says. By the Word of God. Incorruptible seed, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. All right, now, if this is true, that tells me that my salvation, the born-again experience, takes place because of the seed of the Word of God, the incorruptible seed. Because it is incorruptible, that means that it can never pass away. Jesus talked about that. Heaven and earth pass away, my words will never pass away. But what is this? If the Word of God, which is the seed that Jesus was talking about back over there in Mark chapter 4, if the Word of God is incorruptible, that means it cannot be corrupted. It is incapable of being corrupted. That means that everything contained, every promise, every blessing, every guarantee, every aspect of my inheritance through Jesus Christ is based upon the incorruptible nature of the seed of God's Word. Therefore, it makes no difference whether I believe it or not. It won't change the nature of the incorruptibility of the seed. The seed is going to produce if I act upon it. If I take an apple seed and I plant it into the ground, that apple seed will germinate, grow, and eventually it will produce apples. But I can take that apple seed and I can put it on the shelf and stand back and watch it, and it will never do anything, but that won't change the nature of that seed. That seed will always produce if I put it in the ground. How many of you heard about over in Egypt, they found in one of those tombs of the pharaohs, one of those clay jars that they had put in there with that dead pharaoh. And it was full of seed. Wheat, I think it was seed. Been in there for over 3,000 years. And they thought, let's just find out. And so they took some of it and they went out and they planted it. And you know, it grew. 3,000 years locked up in a tomb with a dead pharaoh, thinking he might come back and plant some in case he got hungry. And they take it and they plant it, and it grows. Folks, if wheat seed can hang around for 3,000 years and still produce, huh? What about this right here? He says, it is the incorruptible seed. These bumper stickers say, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. It doesn't make any difference if you believe it or not. God says it, and that settled it. His Word is incorruptible. So if I don't want to apply the seed of His Word for healing, then guess what? I may never see my healing manifest because the key is right here in the Word of God. The Word of healing is an incorruptible Word. The healing Word will never change. It will always produce if it is planted. If it is watered, if it is fertilized, it will always produce because it is incorruptible. And this is why so many people don't grasp it. It's because they have such a hard time reasoning it out that this is true. But it's the Word. Look over in Psalm chapter 107, verse 20. He sent His Word and healed them, past tense, and delivered them, past tense, from their destructions. God sent His incorruptible seed. Through the work of His incorruptible seed, He pronounced us. Now this is prophetical in nature. This isn't just poetic. This was prophetical of Christians, those who are born again. God sent His incorruptible seed and healed us. God sent His incorruptible seed and delivered us from destructions. Now, what does that mean? It means this. When God looks down upon us, He doesn't see the circumstances. He sees what the incorruptible Word has produced for us. That's why it says over there in First Peter, where it talks about by His stripes ye were healed.
God sees us as healed. This is how God sees us. Whether you see yourself healed or not is totally irrelevant to God. He sees you healed. Right now, He sees you healed because this is His incorruptible word. It will never change. This is what He has declared, and it can't be changed just because you believe it or don't believe it. The fact of the matter is, it is incorruptible seed. God sees you delivered from every adverse circumstance. And it doesn't matter if you believe you're delivered or not. If you were to ask God and say, God, how come I'm not delivered? He'd open up to this passage and say, I sent my incorruptible seed, my word, and I delivered you from everything. I see you as already having been delivered. Well, then how come I'm not delivered? How come I don't see it in my life? How come it hasn't manifest? It's because you haven't applied the seed. You haven't applied the fruit that this produces. And if you don't, you'll never live the hundredfold life, ever. This is the key right here. Look back over in Mark. Flip back over there. See, since the Word is foundational to everything, and since the Word is the incorruptible seed of God, what that means is this, literally. All of my successes and all of my failures, including my failure to live the hundredfold life in every area of my life, can be directly attributed to what I do with the Word. And there is no other excuse. There is no other reason. Yeah, but I thought Satan had a part to play in this. We'll see that in just a moment, how he plays in this. But the Bible has already declared that this word is incorruptible. That means Satan cannot corrupt this word. The only thing he can corrupt is you. How does he do that? We're going to find out. But my successes and my failures are based totally on what I do with the incorruptible seed of God's Word. Now take a look at your outline and take a look here in Mark. Look at paragraph 2. Paragraph 2 is basically a summarization of verses 14 and 15 in Mark chapter 4. And these are they by the wayside where the Word is sown. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, when they have heard and understandeth it not, Satan, the devil, the wicked one, cometh immediately and taketh or catcheth away the word that was sown in their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. All right, now, what is sown? The word. Where is it sown? In the heart. Who comes? Satan. When does he come? Immediately. Why does he come? To catch away or take away the word that was sown in the heart. Why does he do that? To keep you from believing and being saved. That word saved, he's not talking about being born again. That's not the emphasis of this. This whole parable that Jesus is teaching here, it is prophetical about those who are born again. See, when he says in here that you understandeth it not, that means that you had the way this is written, you have the potential to understand it. The only way that you can understand the word of the kingdom of God is if you've become a part of the kingdom. There in verse 11 and in verse 22, Jesus said, the secrets, the mysteries, the things that have been kept hidden about the kingdom of God for all of these ages and all of these generations, it has been given to you to know and to understand these mysteries. And the moment that you're born again and you have the nature of God on the inside of you, that nature enables you to come to the point of understanding what those mysteries are that have been contained, because an unregenerate, lost, on their way to hell person can't understand the keys and the mysteries and the secrets of the kingdom of God because they're not citizens of the kingdom of God. But the moment that you're born again and you're translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son is the moment that the nature on the inside of you is changed to the point that you now have the mind of Christ and the nature of God to where you can understand these secrets and these mysteries. Why were they kept hidden? Nobody could understand them until Jesus comes along. And he says, up until this point, John, the law, the prophets, they've been taught to you, but now it's the kingdom of God. Why? Because when I die and go to heaven, I'm going to make it possible for you to enter into the kingdom of God. So while I'm here, I've got to teach you about the kingdom of God. So once I'm gone, the Holy Spirit can take the words that I have released and he can build upon those words, precept upon precept, and teach you what it means to be born again. Now, this word saved is not just talking about born again, because in this teaching the assumption is you're already born again. Otherwise, why should I try to explain to you the word of the kingdom? So listen to what that word saved means. It's the word sozo. It means material and temporal deliverance from danger and suffering. All the blessings, inclusively, of God on men in Christ. So what this is saying is that once I come along and I teach to you the word of the kingdom like I'm doing this morning, Satan wants to do something to keep you from believing it so that he can keep you from experiencing the benefits of your citizenship in the kingdom of God. He wants to keep you from knowing all of the blessings of God inclusively on you because you are in Christ. He wants to keep you from temporal and material blessings that come with being a citizen of the kingdom of God. He's the one who wants to steal this from you. Now look at what he says here. Look in that paragraph 2 again. It says, when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, when they have heard, and look at that next phrase, and understandeth it not. Well, what does that mean? Well, here's what it doesn't mean. Let's say that after church, we all get together and we get in an airplane and we fly over to Germany. And the plane lands, and we get out, and we pile into one of those tour buses, and the bus takes us to a church. And we file into the church over there in Germany, and we all sit down, and the pastor gets up. And he starts to preach in German. And he says, the only German that I know, I learned from watching Hogan's Heroes. So bear with me. He says, Jawohl, mein Kommandant. He says, Sprechen Sie Deutsch? Nein, nein. He says, is Schweinhut a bad word? Schweinhut. Well, I heard Colonel Klink use it once, so it must be okay. And then the service is over, and we all go to an English-speaking restaurant, and we're talking. And I look at you and I say, well, how'd you like the service? And you look at me and say, I did not understand a word of what went on. That's not what he's talking about here. He's not saying that something is said in a way that you can't understand it. That three-word phrase, understandeth it not, comes from a Greek word, and here's what it means. To put it all together and make sense of it all. In other words, what he's saying is, people come in like today, they hear the message, but as soon as the service is over, that's the end of it. And they don't take the time that afternoon, that night, the next day, they don't take the time to go back over what they've heard. They don't take the time to listen to the tape and sit down with the Word to find out what they've heard, to understand it, to put it all together and make sense of it all. Spiritual sense, not natural sense. Because quite honestly, a lot of what I've said this morning already makes no natural sense whatsoever. The only way that you can understand it is if you spend some time in fellowship with the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and let God work in you to make sense of it all. Or in other words, to produce faith that it's true. See, I've always gauged, don't anybody take this as condemnation, I have always gauged, not always, recent years, I have gauged the interest level of a congregation, whether regardless of where I'm preaching, anywhere, I have gauged the interest level of a congregation towards spiritual growth by the number of tapes that are ordered when the service is over. Because I know, just in the short time that I've been here, just here, regardless of anywhere else I've ever preached, just in the short time I've been here, I know for a fact there have been things that I have shown you in the Word of God that some of you have never seen before, and it's been a totally new experience for you, and there is no way, absolutely, positively, it is impossible for you to hear a message like this one time, leave here, and believe that you've gotten it all. You can't. And this is why so many churches stay right where they are, just an adult Christian daycare with a bunch of fussing spiritual babies in the church who never do anything for God, and the church never grows. It's just fluctuating like this. It's because nobody, that's a general statement, too many people in the congregation don't give a hoot about growing in the Lord. They got a place they can come to on Sundays where the roof doesn't leak, and they got a padded pew or a padded chair and a sound system and whatever. And they've got basically a Christian social club, and that's all it means to them. Say, dear God, I didn't need to hear that. I just know what it takes to grow spiritually. You can't grow. All right, put it in natural terms. Geometry in class, high school geometry. What if you just showed up on Monday, went to class, you never did the homework, you never opened the textbook, you never studied, you never did the trial problems and all this. You never did any of that. And then you show up on test day and take the test. You and I both know you'd flunk. You'd have the biggest red F on your paper you've ever seen in your life because you weren't prepared for the test. This is the only way you're going to be prepared for the test, because Satan comes immediately. Immediately. I was the same way, in limbo for years, saved, even filled with the Spirit. I'm not doing anything for God. Finally, something hit home, and I realized I'm pathetic. Saved, pathetically saved, on my way to heaven. But there's more. There's more to this. God hasn't just taken some of these televangelists and said, I'm going to give you more than I give somebody else. God didn't say, I'm going to give you the hundredfold and you the thirtyfold, because that would make him a respecter of persons. And God is not a respecter of persons. Everything that you see taking place in one person can happen through you. But the difference is how you're walking with God. And he says here that these people have heard the word, but they don't take the time to put it all together and make sense of it all. It's just like over in Acts chapter 17 where Paul went and preached in Berea, and it said that the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians, because what the Bereans did was listen to the message, and then every day they searched the scriptures to find out if what they were hearing was true. They put it all together to make sense of it all. And he says, these people haven't done that. That's why it's so easy for Satan to come in and catch away or take away the word. What does that mean, catch away and take away? Well, we know he can't reach inside of you and pull your salvation out of your spirit. Now, we know that. But what does it mean? What it means is this. That word catcheth or taketh away, it means to steal or to rob, or to create and bring about adverse circumstances for stealing and robbing. Or in other words, what he's saying is this. Satan, because if you hear a word, let's say you hear an incredibly powerful message on healing in a way you've never heard it before, and it's like on the inside a little light goes off. There's something to this. But you never take the time to put it all together. You don't study it out. You don't study to show yourself approved. You don't get into the Word. You don't try to give God the opportunity to make this thing not just a spoken word out loud that you heard in the service, but a rhema word that is alive on the inside of you. You don't take that time. Satan, the moment that you hear a word like that, Satan begins to set things into motion. He begins to devise plans to come against you in some way, shape, or form to keep you from moving into the reality of the word that you've heard. Immediately, he sets things into motion to keep you from applying the word that you've heard and moving into the reality of what that word represents in the kingdom of God. And if you don't take the time to put it all together and make sense of it all, you're setting yourself up for a test that you will not pass unless somebody comes along with a mighty anointing and stands the gap between you and the adversary and ministers to you. And the anointing flowing through that person is released unto you, and you experience what it is that God has promised for your life. Then it can happen. But there will come a point to where no matter how many Benny Hinn meetings you go to, your healing will never manifest. Because to whom much is given, much is required. And there comes a point where God expects you to stand on your own spiritual feet so that you lay hands on the sick and they recover. Look over in Proverbs chapter 25. Say, gee whiz, Pastor. Some of this is kind of heavy. Well, by faith, you can believe God has stepped all over my toes to deal with me about these things. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 2. This is a prophetical verse pertaining to the body of Christ. Now look at this. It says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter." Now, the Bible says in Revelation chapter 1 that we have been made kings and priests unto God. Now the word thing, do you see that word thing? And do you see the word matter? Both of those words come from the exact same Greek word. And what they mean is a word, a saying, a promise, a speech. The word honor comes from a, I said Greek word, Hebrew word. The word honor comes from a Hebrew word that means to be honored or to receive honor, esteem, to be a partaker of glory, and to be made heavy with goods, property, and money. That's what the word honor means. Do you see the words "it is" at the beginning of this verse? And they're in italics. It shouldn't be there. Now listen to this. Without those first two words, the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings to search out a matter. That's if you pull out the words that were added by the interpreters. If you use these Hebrew definitions, what this is telling us is this. The glory of God. Remember when Jesus talked about the mysteries of the kingdom of God, and Paul wrote later how that those mysteries were contained in the Scripture and the Word, they're revealed to us now through the Word. It is the glory of God is concealed as a secret in His Word. Kings receive honor, they are highly esteemed, they are a partaker of glory, and they are made heavy with goods, property, and money as they search out God's glory hidden in His Word. That's what this verse is saying. Sounds like a hundredfold life. The key is right here. Right here. Everybody stand.